Natürlich. Thank you, Joel, for reading Joel to us. I love that. If I could always do that every week, it'd be pretty sweet. We just need more biblical names. So, first of all, I just want to say again, welcome to Resound. It's good to see everyone. So today we're in the prophets, the minor prophets, and I just want to say welcome to all the new students again. And let me just open us in a word of prayer, and we'll get started today. Father God, Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for creating this beautiful place, Santa Barbara, for us to come and gather as a family, as a community, as friends, to worship and praise you, the Creator. We thank you for your story of grace, of mercy, of love, of hope, of justice, of reconciliation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for gathering friends of old and friends of new together under one roof to praise you and worship you. We thank you for this text from an obscure part of the Bible where most of us haven't probably ever read it. And we thank you, Father, that the words that you say here are rich and real and relevant to us today. Father, I come before you like my brothers and sisters and friends, deeply imperfect, deeply needing grace, deeply undeserving of all that you've given and blessed us with. And yet, Lord, we thank you for this time that you've created for us. I pray that you would empower me to preach your word faithfully, courageously, with conviction, with clarity. My brothers and sisters and friends here would hear it and receive it and process it and wrestle with it and be convicted by it. And may we, Lord, all come before you and worship you and adore you for all that you've done. So, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the gospel. And I pray, Father, today we would come to be just to get a glimpse, perhaps even more of a glimpse of who you are and how good you are. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, some of you haven't been here for a while, and others are visiting for the first time. We are going through a new series called, it's not the first of the series, this is like the third week in the series, but it's called Majoring in the Minors. And the reason that inspired us was because over the last 3 years that I've been here, about 3 years now, almost 3 years, like, I have been going through the New Testament, maybe once in a while jump into the Old Testament, and it's been exciting, it's fun, and then we felt like it was time to check out the Old Testament. And I'll tell you this, Old Testament is incredibly hard to preach from. It's hard because sometimes the texts are a little obscure, and the stories behind them, you kind of don't know where they're happening. So you have to kind of jump, make conclusions, and also kind of figure things out. We've been going through, once a week, through the Minor Prophets. These are the books. We were curious because we don't know it, and Russ and I aren't very familiar with them. And so we thought, wouldn't it be a cool way to appreciate a part of the Bible which we never really look at, to try to examine it? And so I want to first say to you this. I can't cover everything in Joel. I can't cover anything in all the Minor Prophets. I only hope that when you read it, you get intrigued by the text so that you will go home, and in your time when you have with God, you would spend time with the Word. And you would wrestle with the stories. I will offer maybe a little bit of the themes in the story. I'll offer some application, perhaps, and as God leads me to it. And hopefully, being faithful to what the text says, you will be interested to go and look at it when you go through hard stuff. You'll be like, I'm going through something hard right now. I remember this prophet talked about this. And you wrestle with it with God. And that's kind of what my hope is. And that's, I think, what Russ and I both prayed for. So we've covered two texts thus far. The first one is Obadiah. Obadiah, the minor prophet, is literally the shortest Old Testament book. And what I kind of shared with you guys, it's a story about pride and its effect on people and how it can corrupt us. It affects a country, it causes them to fall away, and it shows God's call to them and grace towards them and discipline towards them. And that's the story of Edom. It's and how it, pride leads to downfall, literally. And last week, Russ shared on Jonah. And he didn't share the whole story of Jonah. He shared a part of Jonah. He shared the part of the story which we never really look at. After Jonah gets to Nineveh. Right? Is it Nineveh? Is it Nineveh? I keep forgetting the cities. Yeah, Nineveh. And Jonah does not want to help those people. He really doesn't want to show compassion. And it reveals that God's compassion far exceeds Jonah's in ways that Jonah would never have understood or could get it. And that's kind of what Russ shared. And so this week, we cover the prophet Joel. And I don't know much about the prophet Joel. All I know is the things that come up now. son of Pethuel. It says it in the first line. that came to Joel, son of Pethuel, which means Yahweh's God. Okay, and besides that, I don't really know much about Joel except that when he wrote this story, when he wrote this prophecy, okay, we don't even know when it happened. It's probably sometime between 9th and 4th century BC, which is the whole range of the minor prophets. Okay, and probably it happened, we're guessing, around the exile. So here's the story. Israel and Judah were one country, right? David's time. After David's children, after Solomon, the kingdom splits, two kingdoms. Okay, in the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, they are friends, but not always friends. They fight with all the countries around them. Israel, because of a lot of bad stuff, they just do a lot of bad things, they stray away completely. Assyria comes in, and you heard of the Assyria when you study history, comes in and kills them and crushes them and spreads their people all over the place. Okay, and Judas is still left around, and they're trying to survive. And from what we gather, Joel, is that it looks like Babylon has come in, the subsequent kingdom, and crushed Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. And so the story today kind of talks about that. But we're not sure, because it doesn't really specify specifics. He does call out a few countries. He calls out Edom again, who's the brother of Jacob with Israel, and he calls out the Egyptians, which probably is the reason why we assume it's right after the kingdom got destroyed. So that's as much background as I really have on this text today. But, okay, what I'm trying to share with you guys today is, what is the relevance of Joel to you today? Why should you read Joel? Why should it matter? Because if we just skim by it, and I'll tell you, before I studied it, I probably read it seven or eight times at least. Never got much out of it, right? So, oh yeah, okay. There's bees, there's locusts, cool. And then I never thought about it. And so preparing makes me have to really like learn about it. And so it's been really fun. And the question is, what does it have to do with us today? Okay, what is its relevance to understanding God and his character and Jesus and the gospel? How does that connect to us? Or does it have any sort of frequency or resonance with our lives? And when you first look at the book of Joel, so today I'm just going to go very cursory, okay? I encourage you to look at it later yourself. It's kind of like all the other prophets. It seems like it's about two things, judgment and prophecy, or prophecy of judgment, right? That there is bad things that happen because maybe the country has strayed. And what I think it's really about, the other part of it, it's not just about prophecy, it's about suffering. It's about going through hard stuff. It's about judgment, but it's also about hope. Okay, so it's about suffering, and it's about hope. Because what Joel shows us, I keep saying Joe, but Joel, if I say Joe, you know what I'm talking about, okay, because there's no Joe. Okay, Joel shows us is God can use suffering to reveal himself to us in our lives. That he can use our hardest, difficult circumstances to bring us to know him better. I would say that the minor prophets shows us different facets of God's character. It's like a precious jewel, and you see it from different areas. You see different things to appreciate about God. And today, it shows how God uses terrible circumstances to turn us back towards him. I think a lot of times we ask God the question, why did you do this? Why would you do this to us? Why would you do this to me? Why would you let me go through this hardship? And I would say, I've come to see that the question we ask why isn't always so easy to answer, right? Because there's so many different factors. The question we should be asking, often what Scripture points us to, is how, God, are you using this to bring me back to you? How, God, are you bringing me back to you? Okay? And so today, the text, I'm going to cover it in three points, as usual. Hope in the Midst of Suffering is my title. Joel and Suffering. Joel and Judgment. And Joel and the future, or the spirit. I think I wrote the spirit. Okay, Joel the spirit. And that's kind of what it talks about today. I'll show you, because the text that we look at today, specifically that Joel read in Joel, is from Acts. He quotes Acts 2, quotes it. Peter quotes him. So we'll talk about that later. But Joel and suffering, how does it start? What happens in Joel, at the very beginning of the chapter, is there's an invasion of locusts. You guys know what locusts are? I don't have pictures of it. But they're like bugs that eat everything. They're kind of like crickets, but they're nastier, right? They're not like crickets. They're kind of like crickets, but you can eat them, but they eat all the grass and vegetation. And so what happens is the country is suffering, okay, because the locusts have ate all the agriculture. And at this time, Judah seems like it has not much left besides its agricultural industry. And so to lose its food, primary source of income, means there's economic catastrophe that happens. The country falls apart because of this. And what is said by this historian, John Bright, he says this. Next one. Go back. Okay, I'll read it to you. Did I put it up? Is that the only, that's the next one? Okay, don't worry about that. Okay, we'll leave that one here. The land, so one of the historians wrote was this. John Bright wrote, "The land has been completely wrecked. Its cities destroyed. Its economy is ruined. Its leading citizens were killed or deported. The population consisted chiefly of poor peasants considered incapable of making trouble." So the people are like suffering. They're just suffering really bad. And Joel sees this, and he writes about what he sees. He sees his country suffering. And so Joel prophesies about Judah and Jerusalem, his city, the capital, during this time. He's calling them, hey, turn back, lament, cry out to God, to return to God during this time. And I think the question that pops up when you read Joel is that, why, God? Why would you do this to your people? And I've looked, and I've thought about it. It doesn't seem to be really answered in this text. The answer of why is not answered. And I think what we glean from the truth here is that probably the reason Joel is going through the hard stuff is because of the people's sins. It's because of their country's sins. It's perhaps because their leaders have led them astray. All these factors, spiritual factors, physical factors, have all led them away from their Savior, their God. And so they had deserted their first love. So that seems like the issue, okay? But the question that keeps coming up today is, why, God, would you let such harsh judgment come upon your own people? Why would you let that happen to people you love? And I think that's the question that you and I ask when we face a hard thing. Now, some of you here have never faced a hardship. Some of you have encountered deep hardship. Others have experienced it by seeing friends go through it, family go through it, even brothers and sisters we're close to. And you know what? When we look around in stories today in our lives, what do we see? What do we see? We see stories of ISIS, right? We hear stories of the Syrian refugees, many people displaced, millions, right? Millions of people without a home, without jobs, with families trying to make a life in this world, right, with no support. Don't even have a country that recognizes them. You have school shootings. You have even church getting shot up, bombings. You have injustices seeming to happen everywhere. And the same question keeps coming up that we all have. Why, God? Why would you do this? How could a good God, why would you let this such terrible things happen to people if you're such a good God? And despite many finding that God isn't there, a lot of people, because of those reasons, tend to turn away from God. I have found that quite a few people, I would say there's definitely a group that leaves and walks away, turns their back to God, but there is always a group that also turns to God instead of away from God. That in the midst of hardship and suffering, they cry out for God. They reach out for Him, and He meets them. You see, suffering doesn't just move people away from God. It moves people towards God. And I think this is something that, because, I'll share a bit about this, but I think that's kind of let me digress really quickly. I think that's kind of also why our world's really, why do people turn away from God? I think it's often because of the way we think. If you're a Western civilization, if you're like America, US, right, we tend to ask, we're very reason-based, right? We need an answer for everything. And we wrestle with everything by questions. And because of our lives are so comfortable and safe, we can ask these questions. But in places that they don't spend time reasoning on these things, they spend time enduring persecution and hardship and injustices, countries that a lot of people are victims, the only hope they have is that God is going to be just. So they cry out for God. They need God. That's kind of the thing about Western cultures versus, I think, more developed countries versus like first world problems versus like third world, right? Third world, they don't have ways. They don't have what we have. And so they have to cry out to God, need God more. They cry out for God. But that's a digression. Suffering turns people to God. And I think why we're so scared when we hit suffering, why people don't like suffering and pain, is because When you encounter pain and suffering, you realize your life was never really in your control. You realize you never had control of your life, that it's pretty temporary. Things can be snatched out of your hand really quickly. And as much as you think you're in control, what makes you realize that is, I always say, death reveals that harshly, right? And I'll give you two examples. One example, many of you here know about it. Some of you are new to Santa Barbara, you don't know about it. May 23rd, 2014, we were at ACF auction. That was the auction night, right? We were auctioning for fundraising for missions. And we got notifications on our phones. What? Stay in campus, stay inside. Something is, there's Ivy has shootings. And what I'm talking about today is the Ivy shootings. Some of you may have known some of the students, others didn't. But the whole of Isla Vista was confronted with the idea that life is very short. At any time, you can lose your life. I was driving today practicing, and I realized even when I'm driving, I could die on the way to church. Driving and praying, right? And I could still die. And it would be just like that. My life would be over. And here's a story that very personal. Besides the Ivy shoot, which was very personal, we were confronted with death. We had a brother. And that was the reason I was thinking about it. It was a brother named Justin. He was part of AACF. He was a very loud voice at ACF. And I remember about five years ago, he died in a car accident. After he graduated, he had found a job. Everything was perfect. And just like that, we found out he died. It was really heartbreaking, you know, because he was a really close friend to a lot of us here. Not close, but we were close. Like, you know, he lived close to the Pitzer house before, and he was always there. But what happens when you hit death, and I've said this before, is that we cover death, we avoid it. We cover it like a curtain, right? And when someone dies or something happens that's tragic, it's like it's ripped open, and we have to look at what we don't want to see, right? A lot of you here are young. So you don't think about death. You're still on the first half of your life. So you're like, oh, yeah, you know, why do I worry about this, right? But for those that are older, they know they face illness. They face suffering, hardship. They know it's not. Life is very short. Life is very brief. You are not in control. We are not in control of life, okay? And so I want to point out to you this. The Bible in this area is incredibly honest. Suffering is part of Scripture. It's all over Scripture. People are always crying out to God. They're struggling. And Scripture never avoids the subject. It never fails to weigh it, to consider it, to process it, and to try to submit to it, to trust God in it, right? Because here's the thing about what I've come to learn when I've walked with people through suffering. God is a God that is in the great times, the best of times, when we are happy. He's also the God that is in the worst of times, the lowest of times. And what happens when we feel discomfort with regards to suffering? The real issue, I think, sometimes that we are confronted with, actually, what I see it now, is it's more about our thinking and our culture. It shows that we're afraid to confront the issue, right? And so I think as a culture in general, okay, this is a little bit of a generalization, so forgive me. I think our culture, our generation, we don't like suffering. We don't like discomfort. If you're in America and you live in a suburb, it's an epitome, it's an example of you avoid all discomfort because everything is close by. You don't have to go very far for things. You literally can live within a 1 mile radius of your house if you have a bunch of Best Buys and Costco's and the food, Home Depot, and you got these big box stores and you're fine. You can order your clothes on Amazon, right? Everything is set for you. You never have to leave the door of your house, right? People have actually done that. And literally, life is to avoid discomfort, avoid suffering, avoid looking like you're old or you're going to die, right? People do plastic surgery, right, to beautify themselves, to avoid the crow's legs or feet, or whatever it's called, on your eyes, right? And my friend yesterday, I was meeting with a friend, Tony, in L.A., and he just went to Tanzania. He's always been a very privileged person. And he told me, in Tanzania, where they were at, there was no electricity. They made their houses out of poo, mud, and like dirt. And it was like, that was the walls, right? And he was like, man, it changes your perspective when you can see the Milky Way because it's so dark. And kids will walk across the plain just to get there, to watch Free Willy. They wouldn't even understand Free Willy. They just, to see it, they would appreciate it. And he would tell you one thing that really moved me, and it's about clean water. He said, the women would walk miles to get fresh water, And for you and me, we don't even like the water in our sinks, even though it's probably the cleanest water we could probably get, right? And the irony is, we don't ever experienced discomfort like this world, most of the people in this world actually do experience. And I think as a culture, we try to avoid it, right? We try to make our lives easy. And I don't think we like to face the fact that our lives are very finite, very short, very brief, and how brief it scares us. And what Tim Keller says is, and today, I'll tell you this. I read a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller right around the Ivy shootings. I had got the book, and it really helped me to walk through it. So I'm sharing a lot of stuff that I learned from the book. So just giving you guys the feedback. Next point. Nothing is more important than to learn how to maintain a life of purpose in the midst of painful adversity. And he writes this because you have to find something to live for, right? It's a give up. And the reality is every culture tries to explain suffering and hardship in their own ways. Every culture attempts to do so. Philosophers, social scientists throughout history, throughout our world, in every society culture attempt to do so. Okay, and this is what Peter Berger says. Peter Berger says this, quote, every culture tries to provide an explanation for the events that happen in our lives to bestow meaning upon the experiences of suffering and evil. We try to find a reason for things, to grasp it, okay? So I'll give you a few examples of how we try to explain suffering in our lives. This doesn't cover everything, okay? And I'm not going to identify which faiths think this way, because that's not the point, is to offend others. I'm just trying to show you how other cultures and views look at it. And this is just a small glimpse. First of all, some people say suffering makes you stronger. Suffering makes you stronger, right? When it happens, it's your time to step up. You get stronger. It's stoic, right? Some say it's because you did something wrong. Because you did something wrong, it's kind of karmic. Your actions result in the resulting actions, right? You did one thing, so you deserve the subsequent action to you, okay? And others say that we encounter a hard thing. We need to transcend this world, material world, because it's not what we live for. We need to grow into a place where it's even better, right? And the last one, I think often how we face suffering is it's a call for us. It wakes us up to, we need to change this world, and we need to be active. We need to be activated to make this world a better place. Okay, and I think these are different ways that we try to deal with tragedy and hardships and suffering in our lives. And this other quote by Paul Brand, he wrote, in the U.S., I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients live at the greatest comfort level than any I have previously treated, but they seem so far less equipped to handle suffering and far more scared of it. That's why I think we're really bugged by suffering, because we avoid it at all costs. We cover it with multiple curtains. And I think in our day and age, we believe that our reality, our lives, are what we make of it and what we define of it. And so when we face death and suffering, we realize we can't define life anymore. We cannot control or dictate it. So we respond by drawing from other views, we respond from other faiths to explain everything. Okay? Am I losing you guys or got you? Okay. All right, break it down. There's a chart. I made a chart. Is that cool? I'm terrible at making charts. It's hard to put it in Google Sheets. So I'll explain this to you. It's really easy, okay? Cause, response, resolution. So the cause, we think the cause of suffering, how we respond to it, and how we resolve it in our lives, okay? These are the different ways we do it. Moralistically, we say, you know what? Something bad happened or right happened, it's because you did something right or wrong. It's therefore, your response is you need to live and do good things. If you do good things, you're going to receive eternal bliss. Okay, that's one way we approach things, okay? Some of you might hold that view, some of you don't, okay? But I'm just pointing out. The other way is, that's what Keller calls it, self-transcendent way. It's the way of saying, your life is just an illusion. You know, we need to be detached from the world, to learn to separate ourselves from the real reality of this world, and to seek enlightenment. Okay? That sounds familiar, right? So I kind of pursued that when I was younger. So another one's fatalistic. It's kind of like, it is the will of the maker. It is my destiny. And therefore, I must endure stoically my life. And because if I do it that way, I will bring glory and honor to myself. And I will have a great experience in heaven or whatnot. Okay, so that's one way, fatalistic. Another way is the dualistic. And this way, it sounds more familiar. There is a cosmic conflict between good and bad. And we need to be pure and faithful, right? And then, As a result, light, good will win. Okay? And lastly, I think this is the way we often think of it. It's life, anything can happen. It's an accident, right? Because it's an accident, you know what? There must be a way to fix this. There must be a method to fix this. And because of that, society and the world will be a better place as a result. So these are different ways I think we often try to cope with suffering. And what I'll say today is I think Christianity challenges these views, and it's really much more rich. Okay, I'll say it this way. When you look at the moralistic part, I think what Christianity often says, as Christians, we know this, is that suffering, it's unjust, and it's disproportionate. It happens to some people that don't deserve it. It happens to other people who never happens to people that deserve it, right? We acknowledge that there's unfair disproportion of suffering. It's unfair. It's not because you did something wrong. It's out of your hands, okay? Another way, self-transcendent way, I think, that Christianity is a little different, is that suffering is real. Pain is real. People feel pain. It's throughout Scripture. And the soul is refined in suffering, but not by overcoming it, by transcending, by skipping it, but it's by going through it, right? Example, Jesus in Gethsemane, right? Did he avoid the suffering? He was like, oh, I'll just fly away and let someone else die for me. No, he died for it. He went through it. Even though he knew it was going to be the worst thing. It is the worst thing that could happen to you, right? Nobody has ever experienced it as bad as him. Fatalistic. You see, it's not about our honor. It's not about our faithfulness, right? We're not heroic when we suffer. We cry, we lament, we're angry, we complain. It's all over the Bible. You look at the Psalms and you see people crying out because they're heartbroken. We can't overcome it on our own. That's what Psalms often shows. God, help me. I can't do this by myself. I desperately need you. And in two other ways, dualistic. I think this way is the angels versus demons, battle of the war zones, right? Our goodness, our effort, our endurance doesn't change our need for Jesus. I think that's the reality. And this is a quote I've shared before by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He says, the line that divides good and evil runs in the hearts. It cuts through every heart, the heart of every human being. Evil runs in every person. Because evil runs in every person, we all have potential of evil from birth. Okay? Because of that, it is only by grace, by Jesus Christ, that we are made good. And lastly, I think this is the one that we often wrestle with, is this next point. Suffering. How do we avoid or fix it? Usually, suffering, it can be overwhelming. We acknowledge that. That's what I just basically said. Suffering is real. Suffering is often unfair. And suffering is often very meaningful. It does have meaning. It has purpose. So that's for my first point. It took a long time. I'm almost already done. Oh my gosh. Okay. I'm already out of time. What does Joel say about suffering? How are we to respond? And what I'll say today is Joel quotes this statement. I'm going to move really fast today. Day of the Lord. Day of the Lord. He keeps saying this. 19 times it's in the Old Testament. 5 of the times are in Joel. And he basically sees that what happened today with the locusts and what happened with some sort of invasion precludes some sort of judgment that will happen one day in the end. And it comes in the end of the book. You'll see he judges the nations. God judges the nations. And why is God confronting his people? Joel never really explains why this happens, okay? But we can kind of allude that he is saying it's because our hearts have left God. We've turned from God. But what you'll read, if you look at Joel, I'm going to just make you look at it really quickly. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. God doesn't just desire to crush Israel or Judah. He says, turn back to me. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. God desires us to follow him, our creator, our maker. And so Joel, rather than seeing God as at fault, he sees God as gracious, wanting to bring him back into the fold. And I think, I've been sharing this in Judges. In Judges, as we were kind of wrestling with it at the community, one of the things is says God is really jealous, right? I have friends, I did a wedding yesterday, and I think the most heartbreaking thing someone could do is if someone really loves you and you're married to them, for that person to cheat on you, right? Some of us here, most of you here aren't married, so you won't understand this, okay? But that would rip you apart. That would tear you apart because you are so committed and you would feel so betrayed, so hurt, so loved. You are so unloved, right? And our natural response is to respond with violence and anger. God's response is just, and he goes and he pursues after you. He's committed to you even when you're not committed to him. That's the thing I've learned from Joel. God is committed to us even when we're not committed to him. And what he says, C.S. Lewis says this really beautiful quote. I always use this because I love it. But he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. And he shouts to us in our pain. God, always in suffering, shouts to us his grace. Because suffering isn't always tied to judgment. I don't think so. Okay. I think there are many factors that lead to our suffering. It can be personal. Okay. And I'll give you a few examples. Sometimes suffering is to correct us. It's to chastise us, to make us turn from the wrong way, i.e. Jonah in the storm. Jonah in the storm, God uses the storm to bring him back, right? Second one is suffering, oftentimes, it's not because of past things that have happened. It's about, it's avoid helping us avoid future sins, future mistakes, future suffering. Joseph. Joseph gets enslaved, doesn't get it, hates it. He goes through the rigor for God, right? For his brothers. His brothers sell him into slavery. And yet at the end, he saves his people. He preserves them as they come to Egypt. He saves them in the midst of their suffering. From worse suffering, which means starving to death, right? And another way, okay, suffering has no other reason, okay, but to lead people to love God deeper and to discover his peace and his freedom. This is Job's story. Job, he doesn't understand it, but he comes to appreciate, love, and worship God even more than he ever did, okay? And he was already a pretty exemplary guy, right? There is no one-size-fits-all to explain adversity and suffering, if you were hoping for that answer today. Because what suffering often does is it brings you and I to the end of us. It makes us realize that we are not in control of our lives. And I'll say this today, because I have that, I have so much stuff to say today. Bummer. So to the answer to the question, where are you, God, in my suffering? I wrote this down. On the cross is where God answers us. On the cross, God answers us. Because Jesus didn't go to the cross to save himself. Okay, he did so that he could truly save us, people, this world, from the evil. To truly overcome evil once and for all, it has to be paid for. Right? It's the only place where sin, the sinner, can find and meet God. It's also the only place where the sinned against, okay, where the victim can also meet God because God has experienced his pain. You see, at the cross, both sides, in the fullness of the world, is covered with grace. See that? Am I losing you guys? Yes? Okay. And so, it's the only place where complete forgiveness and grace for everything that's bad in this world, everything that's messed up in this world, has been reconciled. Past, present, and the future. And someone had to pay for that. If nobody paid for that, then we're all held to the accountable for it. We deserve what we get. Okay? Justice and mercy meets on the cross. And so he fully accounts for the sins of this world, for us to experience perfect grace, perfect justice. And this leads me to my last point, Joel the Spirit. I'm not going to cover the verses. I'm just going to move forward. What Joel says at the very end, he quotes Peter. Oh, Peter quotes Joel. Joel says, one day the Spirit comes. And I always find that's very comforting. I didn't realize it until this week. Is that God never leaves his people alone to deal with this world and its injustice, its imperfection. He goes into it and he pours into this world one thing. He says, I'm going to provide to you a divine resident that will live with you and walk with you every day of your life. That's the Holy Spirit. Okay. And I've used this illustration before, but the Holy Spirit, have you ever gone to art museums? You know how like, on the art museum it's really pretty, but if every light is off, you can't really see the art piece. You can't appreciate beauty if its lights are off, right? And you know the art pieces usually are really dim, and then they have specifically like floodlights that cover just the picture. You know that? I would like to think that those lights that point to the beauty of God is like the Holy Spirit. He often points us to see Jesus, the beauty of God. Okay? And I think that's the thing. God never leaves us without hope. And Joel points that to us through the Spirit. Why? Because it's only half the story if I say that there's only judgment and sin. The other half of the story is sunlight. It's hope. It's life everlasting. Right? It's resurrection. There's two sides to the story. Joel, if you only see the suffering and you see judgment, you will totally miss the rest of the gospel story, which fulfills the story, which is that we have hope in Christ Jesus. Because he resurrects from death. He dies for the sins, but he resurrects, and we are made alive in him. What this means for you and I is that he never abandoned us. Actually, he went all the way, right? All the way to the worst condition so that we could experience the fullestness of God, right? And that's why I wrote this down. I heard a message, and it moved me. I was like driving, and I was like, oh my gosh, I gotta write this down. So I was like, I don't want to confess. I pulled over and I texted myself the same text. The gospel of Jesus Christ shows us that suffering is always, it is redemptive. It is always redemptive. God uses it for good. It takes what's evil and messed up this world and he turns it for good. Okay? It has the power to save. It has the power to turn your hearts, my heart, back from the world to God. And that is how the prophets often use these texts to speak to us. He's crying to us to come back to him. He is committed to us when we're not committed to him. So my question today is, where are you? What is your story? What are you going through? How will you approach, or how are you approaching suffering? Will you turn from God, or will you turn to him? Because he cares and he loves you deeply, and he would give you Jesus Christ. The story of the gospel is only half told if you only hear about justice and sin. You don't hear about grace and mercy. You miss the other half. It's like seeing one side of a story, or half the story. It's like, that's not even worth it, right? See the whole story. Let us pray. Father, sorry, Lord. This text is really beautiful. I can't fully explain it. I can't define suffering for people here. I wish I could, but only you can, Father, and only you know why things happen. It is funny because I just remember this today. It doesn't make sense for us to try to grasp your thinking. We're not you. We don't have the ability to grasp God's thinking, your thinking. We're finite. We're men. We're women. We fall short. We struggle. We need your grace. Father, the story of you is so good because you restore. You have hope. You have life everlasting. Pray, Father, brothers, sisters, and friends here would not choose the road to death, but they would choose the way everlasting. Father, I commit them to you. I thank you for this text. I thank you for what it tells me and tells my brothers and sisters and friends about you and your grace. And I pray that as we look at suffering and we endure suffering in our lives, we would always run back to you, asking, how, Lord, are you calling us to come home? Thank you so much in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.